Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you are somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, or you can take out your iPhone and click it open, I invite you to turn with me or click with me to the book of Genesis. And my first reading will be out of Genesis chapter 3. Our second pillar passage for this study will be from Genesis chapter 9. And that's where we are in Genesis 9 in this series through the book of Genesis. But I'm going to begin by reading for you, once again, the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3, verse 15. As a matter of fact, we're going to spend some time, once again, in this verse at the beginning of this study. And you'll see why in just a moment. But let me begin by reading for you this verse from Genesis 3, verse 15. This is part of God's pronounced judgment on the serpent, on Satan, for his part, again, in what occurred in the Garden of Eden. God says to the serpent, to Satan, Genesis 3:15, you know this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," meaning between you and Eve, "and between your offspring," Satan, "and her offspring," the offspring of the woman. And then, in the Hebrew, this is singular, "he," referring to one of the offspring of the woman, a future offspring of the woman, "he shall bruise your head," meaning Satan's head, "and you, Satan, shall bruise this promised one's heel." See that, saints? We'll come back to this verse in just a moment. First, though, let me read for you our main pillar passage for this study in Genesis chapter 9. This is Genesis 9, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 29, Genesis 9:29 being the last verse of this chapter. I'll begin in verse 18, though. "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed." Verse 20 now. "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him," I'm in verse 25 now, "he said," Noah said, "cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He," Noah, "also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant," be Shem's servant. Now verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. How about that, saints? Okay. What an account. What a story. Huh? Well, we're going to talk about this account. This is where we are in our series through Genesis in this study today. But we're going to begin in Genesis 3:15. But first, let's pray. Let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, once again, we present ourselves to you as receptacles of your grace. We're learning, Father, in our lives to live by your grace. Your precious grace that empowers us and that illumines us and that provides for us your love and your joy and your patience and your kindness and your self-control. You empower us and you enlighten us by your grace. And we're gradually learning to live on your grace. All of it has been earned fully by your Son. He earned this grace that we freely receive. He earned it by living a perfect life and then by going to the cross and bearing your full wrath, Father, that our sins deserve. And this is how you can freely give us these blessings and benefits that Christ earned. Christ earned them, we receive them freely. That's the foundation of the Christian life. We thank you that we're yours, that you chose us before the foundation of the world for salvation, that in time you effectually called us and saved us eternally, and that you're slowly sanctifying us, and that we have to look forward in the future, our glorification, an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with you, Father, and your Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all the saints. We look forward to what you're going to do in this study today. All the honor and glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed, saints, how sometimes the most cryptic passages in the Bible, when God gives us light to understand them, turn out to be some of the most profound and important passages in the Bible? Well, saints, this strange incident involving Noah and his three sons, which occurred soon after Noah and his family disembarked from the ark, this account, and particularly Noah's prophetic oracle that concludes the account, this is a profound and important biblical passage, saints, as I hope to show you in this study today. Now, the most important part of this passage is Noah's prophecy in verses 25 through 27. This is the most important part of this passage. Noah's scandalous behavior is what draws our attention. But Noah's folly and the responses of his three sons, these are just the setup. These are just the setup for Noah's profound prophecy. And saints, in order to understand Noah's prophetic oracle, we have to understand the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. Because this prophecy of Noah here in Genesis 9 is an elaboration and expansion of God's kingdom promise, as we call it, in Genesis 3:15. So I want to begin this study with another look at this most important verse in the Old Testament. I just read it for you a few moments ago, so turn back there now to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's consider this verse again, this time to gain insight into Noah's prophetic utterance in Genesis chapter 9. Now remember, saints, Genesis 3:15 is part of God's judgment on the serpent, on Satan, for his part in the garden debacle. In the first line of this prophecy, God declares to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now stop right there for a moment, saints. This first part of his prophecy, God fulfilled immediately. Six verses down in this account, in Genesis 3, verse 21, God, by his grace, eternally saves Adam, the first man, and his wife Eve, the first woman, before he banishes our forebears from the garden. Genesis 3, verse 21, as we've talked about before, records the eternal salvation of Adam and Eve. And saints, this is how God put enmity. Enmity is antithetical spiritual opposition. This is how God put enmity between Satan and the woman, Eve. He put enmity between Satan and the woman by saving Eve. Saints, in the miraculous moment that God saves us, God gives us a new heart with new desires and new loves. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us this. And God gives us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell within us forever. And for new covenant believers like us, to unite us to the risen Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 13 tells us about receiving the Holy Spirit the instant we're saved. In the moment God saves us, saints, we become God's people forever. So in this miraculous moment, we become eternal enemies of Satan. An eternal spiritual antithetical opposition begins in that instant between us and Satan. Now, by obeying the serpent in the garden instead of obeying God, Adam and Eve had become friends of Satan and enemies of God. In fact, our forebears' attempt to hide from God in the garden and their attempt to shift the blame to someone else for their sin, these actions show us that our forebears were already beginning to take on some of the characteristics of their new father, Satan. But the moment God saved them, and again, that moment is recorded for us in Genesis 3:21. The moment God saved them, Adam and Eve became eternal enemies of Satan. In this first line of God's prophecy, God is specifically referring to Eve, who was the only woman who at this point existed. God is referring to Eve when God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And again, enmity here means antithetical spiritual opposition brought about by God's salvation. So God fulfilled the first part of his prophecy right away with the eternal salvation of Eve. Now look at the next line in this prophecy. Genesis 3:15. God goes on to say in the second line, and between your offspring and her offspring. Here, saints, God is declaring that in the post-fall world and continuing on for all future eternity, by God's design, there will be two spiritual humanities. And based on God's own words here, we can call these two spiritual humanities the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the serpent, these are the unredeemed, the non-elect people, the reprobate. The offspring of the woman, these are the redeemed, the elect people, those chosen by God for eternal salvation, whose names God wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But not because of anything meritorious in us, saints, rather just because of God's sovereign electing love, the Bible says. Now, saints, the rest of the Bible goes on to track these two spiritual lineages all the way to their eternal destinies. For the offspring of the woman, eternal heaven. And for the offspring of the serpent, eternal perdition, eternal hell. Now, to give you one example from the New Testament, when the Jewish religious leaders proclaimed to Jesus, when they said to Jesus, Abraham is our father, Jesus replied to them in this way. Jesus says, no, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That's John 8, verse 44. See, saints, ethnically, those Jewish religious leaders were sons of Abraham. They were sons of Abraham, ethnically, because they were Jewish. But spiritually, and this is what Jesus was saying, spiritually, those Jewish religious leaders were, as Genesis 3:15 puts it, offspring of the serpent. And Jesus had Genesis 3:15 in mind when he made this statement to those Jewish religious leaders. So, saints, by God's design in this post-fall world and throughout all future eternity, there are two spiritual humanities. And God is saying in this second line of his prophecy that there will be antithetical spiritual opposition or enmity between these two humanities, caused by the new creation that God made us part of the instant he saved us. Now, in this regard, listen to some more of Jesus' words from the New Testament. Jesus says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's from Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Jesus is referring in this passage to the enmity between the two spiritual humanities that is brought about by God's salvation. Okay, saints, now look at the last line, the third line of God's prophecy here in Genesis 3:15. God goes on to declare the most important part of his prophecy. This last line is the part called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first proclamation of the gospel. God says in this last line of his prophecy, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Here God is prophesying the future coming of one particular offspring of the woman, one who will bruise, or perhaps better, crush Satan's head. But in the process of crushing Satan's power, this conqueror will have his own heel bruised, or perhaps better, crushed. The Hebrew word here is shuf, and it can either mean to bruise, or it can mean to strike or crush. On the cross, saints, Jesus crushed Satan's power. Here's how. The only real power Satan has over human beings is through the consequences of sin. Let me say that again. The only real power Satan has over human beings is through the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin are death and condemnation and hell. Jesus crushed, he destroyed Satan's power on the cross by bearing in himself all the consequences of his people's sins. On the cross, Jesus crushed Satan by being crushed himself, by taking upon himself the consequences of all of his people's sins. Jesus was crushed on the cross. By being crushed himself, he crushed Satan's head, Satan's power. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way. You know this. Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed," there it is, "for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." That's Isaiah 53, verse 5. Saints, God declares in this last line of Genesis 3:15 that this coming Redeemer will be an offspring of the woman. So through the entirety of Old Testament history, believers were looking for and eagerly anticipating the arrival of this promised offspring of the woman, who would save his people from their sins by crushing the power of Satan. Okay, saints, now I want to draw back and I want to consider this entire prophecy of God in Genesis 3:15. I want to consider this entire prophecy as God's first kingdom promise, because that's what it is. This is God's first kingdom promise. So what does that mean? Well, listen carefully, saints. The Bible tells us that God created the world to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. The kingdom God is building, saints, has three constitutive components: a people, a place, and a Redeemer Prince. Genesis 3:15 is God's first kingdom promise in the Bible. In fact, it's God's first kingdom promise in redemptive history. Now, as redemptive history unfolds and as God builds his kingdom step by step, God's kingdom promises will become more and more specific and more detailed. as I told you a few minutes ago, Noah's prophecy in Genesis chapter 9, which we'll get to in a moment, Noah's prophecy is an elaboration and expansion of this first kingdom promise here in Genesis 3:15. Now notice, saints, that this first kingdom promise mentions just two of the three constitutive components of the kingdom God is building. Just two of the three constitutive components of God's kingdom are mentioned here in Genesis 3:15. The people of God's eternal kingdom are specified in the first half of the verse. The eternal people of God's eternal kingdom are the offspring of the woman. Again, this term refers to the redeemed, God's elect people, those chosen by God for eternal salvation, whose names God wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So the eternal people of God's eternal kingdom are specified by God in the first half of this prophecy. And then in the second half of the verse, or in the third line of the verse, God specifies the Redeemer Prince of His eternal kingdom, who we know will be the God-man Jesus Christ. This is the Prince, the Redeemer Prince of God's eternal kingdom. So two of the three constitutive components of the eternal kingdom God is building are mentioned in this first kingdom promise of God here in Genesis 3:15. Notice that the place of God's kingdom isn't mentioned here. We could say it's implied here, but it's not mentioned. But it will be, the place of God's eternal kingdom will be mentioned in subsequent kingdom promises as God's redemptive history unfolds through the Bible. Now, before we turn back to Noah's prophecy in Genesis chapter 9, which is another kingdom promise, first I need to remind you about a very, very important truth regarding God's kingdom building plan. Saints, listen carefully, because if you understand this truth that I'm about to share with you again, the entire Old Testament will open up to you in a new and much deeper and much more accurate way. So please listen carefully. Saints, God's plan is to build His eternal holy kingdom here on earth in two redemptive historical stages. This is God's plan for the ages, to build His eternal holy kingdom here on earth in two redemptive historical stages. First, God built a typal kingdom. A typal kingdom. This is what the kingdom of Israel was. It was a first level typal kingdom built by God as an historical visual model to preview, picture, and point to God's second level, final, true, eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Do you follow that? Kingdom of Israel, which God built in Old Testament times, was built by God as a typal kingdom. It was a real kingdom. God historically built it. But its purpose was as an historical visual model to preview and point to and picture God's second level, final, true, eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. The Old Testament books of Exodus through Malachi is the historical account of God building this first level typal kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, followed by the failure and fall of this first level kingdom, which was all according to God's redemptive plan, because the kingdom of Israel was never, ever intended by God to continue on. It was intended as a temporary first level typal kingdom built by God as an historical visual model to picture and point to God's true second level, eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Saints, we can see how God is presently building his eternal kingdom by looking at how God built his first level kingdom. The kingdom of Israel had three constitutive components: a people, the people of Israel, a place, Canaan, which became the land of Israel, and a prince, David, and then his son Solomon. And we can actually pinpoint in Old Testament history the precise point in time when God completed building his first level kingdom. It occurred in 1 Kings chapter 8. We've talked about this before. In 1 Kings chapter 8, God completed his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. This was when King Solomon finished building the temple in Jerusalem. Saints, it was at that point that all the constitutive components of God's kingdom were complete and in place. The people of Israel were securely in their place, the land of Israel, under the rulership of the Prince of Israel, Solomon. So it was at this point that God, by his manifest presence, came and dwelt among his people. He came and dwelt in the Holy of Holies of the temple that Solomon had built. See, saints, all of this is an historical visual model, previewing, picturing, and pointing to the future consummation of the kingdom of God, of God's second level, final, true, eternal kingdom. The consummation of God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, will come in the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, in the new heavens and the new earth, when all of God's people, all God's elect, are in God's place, this redeemed, glorified earth, worshiping and serving the true Redeemer Prince, Jesus Christ, at that future point, the fullness of God's glory will come and dwell with us, saints, with God's people. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 says that at that point, God will say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Again, that's Revelation 21, verse 3. The consummation of God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, saints, in the kingdom of God, God's people, united to Christ, is God's new covenant temple, where God's glory dwells and abides. In the first level kingdom, the temple, and specifically the Holy of Holies, was the place where God's manifest presence dwelt and abided. But in the true kingdom, the kingdom of God, it's God's people united to Christ that is God's true temple. This is where God's glory will fully dwell and abide. Saints, if you keep in mind this two-level fulfillment of God's kingdom promise, the Old Testament, and actually the New Testament as well, will open up for you in a new and much deeper and much more accurate way. Well, saints, now we're ready for Noah's prophecy. So turn again to where we are in our series through Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Now, saints, the two spiritual humanities that God established after the fall, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, these two spiritual humanities continue on after the great flood. One of Noah's sons, Ham, begins again the spiritual lineage of the offspring of the serpent, of the unredeemed, of the non-elect, of the reprobate. Ham is an offspring of the serpent. But notice that Noah, in the first line of his prophecy, I'm down in verse 25, I'll come back to the account preceding this prophecy at the end of this study, but I'm in verse 25 of Genesis 9. Notice that Noah, in the first line of his prophecy, in verse 25, doesn't pronounce a curse on Ham. Instead, Noah pronounces a curse on one of Ham's future sons, Canaan. Now, if you look across the page, or you may need to turn the page depending on what Bible you have, but if you look to chapter 10 of Genesis, in chapter 10, we have the so-called Table of the Nations, which shows us how the descendants of the three sons of Noah populated the different regions of the earth. And if you look in verse 6 of chapter 10, in verse 6, you will see that one of the sons of Ham will be named Canaan. Canaan is the fourth and final son of Ham listed there in verse 6, there in chapter 10, in that table of the nations. And of course, Ham's son Canaan is the progenitor of the Canaanites. And saints, this is why this prophecy of Noah, at least this part of the prophecy in verse 25, is so important. This part of the prophecy is a foreshadowing of a very, very important future event, saints. A very important future event in redemptive history. The conquest of Canaan by Israel under the leadership of Joshua. That's what this first part of Noah's prophecy in verse 25 is prophesying and foreshadowing. Here's why this event is so important. Israel's conquest of Canaan was God's first level people, the people of Israel, possessing their first level place, the land of Israel. And in this conquest of their promised land, Israel's leader, Joshua, was instructed by God to completely destroy, to completely wipe out the Canaanites, to completely destroy all the men, women, and children. Now, this is a fact that critics of Christianity often seize upon to try to prove that the Christian God is cruel. Isn't a loving God at all, but is a cruel God. Or sometimes they try to prove with this account of the conquest of Canaan by Israel that the Bible should not be obeyed. But saints, the conquest of Canaan is an actual historical account. And it's also, saints, listen, please listen, it's also a typological preview and picture of what the second level Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to do to the entire earth and everything on it when he returns at his second coming. Because at his second coming, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to clear and cleanse and redeem the place of God's eternal holy kingdom. When Jesus returns, saints, the Bible is very clear. He is going to carry out harem warfare. Do you remember that term, harem warfare? It's a term that's used in the book of Joshua and elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to what God called the people of Israel, led by Joshua, to do to the land of Canaan and the people of Canaan. It's called harem warfare. And it's a complete destruction of everything in the land. That is what is going to occur at Jesus' second coming, saints. The conquest of Canaan is a first level preview and picture of this. And Joshua is a first or an historical figure, but he's also a first level picture and preview of our Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. When Jesus returns, the earth is going to be cleared and cleansed so that the perfect city with its perfect culture can descend from the upper register and unite with the redeemed earth to form the final place of God's eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. We have a picture of this, an historical, typological picture of this, in Israel's conquest of Canaan. Now, if you're offended by the harem of the conquest of Canaan, when God established the place of his first level kingdom, you're really, really, really going to be offended by what the true Joshua is going to do when he returns to clear and cleanse this entire earth. And by the way, saints, that's the way I would suggest that you respond to critics of Christianity who bring this episode in Israel's history up in order to, again, criticize our faith. Tell them that. I've done it. I've done it once. I've recommended it before, but I've done it once. It will give them a new perspective and a true perspective to consider. Okay, in verse 26, in the next line of Noah's prophecy, Noah blesses his son Shem. Remember, Shem is the progenitor of the Semitic people, the Jewish people. He continues the spiritual lineage of the redeemed, of God's elect, after the great flood. Then we come to verse 27, saints. In verse 27, Noah prophesies another very, very important redemptive historical event. So, if there are two spiritual humanities, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, if there are two spiritual humanities, why does God populate the post-diluvian world with three of Noah's sons? In the Table of Nations in chapter 10 of Genesis, the different regions of the world are populated by the descendants of Noah's three sons. How come Noah has three sons that populate the post-diluvian world instead of two sons, since there are two spiritual humanities? Well, here's why, saints. Japheth is the progenitor of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who, during the New Covenant era of redemptive history, God will begin to save in massive numbers. We're among the Gentiles. I don't think we have any Jewish people in our church. If I do, excuse me. Pardon me. But we're part of these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people who God, during this New Covenant era of redemptive history, is saving in massive numbers. As we learned in our series through the book of Revelation, saints, at Jesus' enthronement, God bound Satan from deceiving the nations. God bound Satan from deceiving the Gentile nations, so that during these last days of time, the gospel can be preached to the ends of the earth and people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation can join Shem's spiritual descendants in God's eternal kingdom. Look at Noah's profound prophecy in verse 27. Noah proclaims, Genesis 9, verse 27, Noah proclaims, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, in another important Old Testament kingdom promise, God promises Abraham, who is still at that point Abram, God promises Abram this same thing. God promises Abram this. God says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's in Genesis 12, verse 3. That's a prophecy, a promise of the inclusion of the Gentiles in Shem's tent. Again, that's Genesis 12, verse 3. And Isaiah the prophet also prophesies about the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's eternal kingdom. He does several times in his Old Testament book, the most important being in Isaiah chapter 54. Listen to this. In Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, the prophet Isaiah speaks to the people of Israel these words of God. Listen. Isaiah says to the people of Israel, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes," the stakes of your tent. "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Again, that's Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. And Isaiah there is making a direct reference to Noah's prophecy here in Genesis 9:27. Can you see that, saints? Now, saints, in our critique of dispensationalism, we're not saying that the church replaces Israel. Ours is not a replacement theology, as some of our critics accuse us of. In fact, I know no one from any position that teaches replacement theology. Rather, here's what we're saying. We're saying what the Bible clearly teaches and what Noah is prophesying here in verse 27 of Genesis 9. We're saying that the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's kingdom will enlarge the tents of Shem by expanding the one people of God. Saints, there is only one people of God. Clearly in the Bible, just one people of God. They are God's elect. But in this new covenant era, God is enlarging this one people of God with the inclusion of the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. Do you see that, saints? I've entitled this message Noah's Profound Prophecy, because it's a profound prophecy here at the end of Genesis chapter 9. Okay, saints, before we run out of time, what about this strange incident in our passage that sets up this profound prophecy of Noah? What about this strange incident? Well, Noah planted a vineyard, the account says. And when the grapes grew, he fermented the grapes and produced wine. And on this occasion, Noah drank a lot of wine. And he ended up acting like a sloppy drunk. Thus proving, saints, that Noah wasn't he wasn't the promised Redeemer. Now, apparently, Noah's father thought that his son might be the promised Redeemer. At least before he was born, he thought this. Noah's father thought this. Noah's father was named Lamech. And Lamech named his son Noah. He named his son Noah because Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. And at his birth, Lamech said this about his son. This is Genesis 5, verse 29. Back in Genesis. Genesis 5, verse 29. Lamech said of his son, when he was born, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, meaning his son Noah, shall bring us relief or rest. Relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Again, that's Genesis 5, verse 29. Now that's a good description of the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus brings us rest. Rest from the curse of the law, and rest from all our burdens, and rest from our futile works. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus beckons. So Lamech's words in Genesis 5:29 is a good description of the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Saints, Noah wasn't the promised Redeemer. It's doubtful that any of his immediate family believed this after spending over a year with him on the ark. But if they did, this incident in Genesis chapter 9 removed any lingering misconceptions along these lines. But Noah was a righteous man, saints. Like the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, Hebrews 11, 7 tells us how and why Noah was a righteous man. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Isn't that great? Noah, like us saints, was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Like the rest of us saints, Noah was righteous by faith. Noah believed God's word by glimpsing through the Old Testament types Christ and his far in the future redemptive work. And because of his faith in the coming Christ, God reckoned Noah righteous with the perfect righteousness of the coming Redeemer that Jesus would earn in his life and death when he came for his first advent here on earth. Isn't the gospel great, saints? And please listen. Shem and Japheth didn't receive the blessings their father pronounced over them because they had earned these blessings by covering their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth did not receive the blessings their father pronounced over them by their own works. They received these blessings from God because Christ would come and earn these blessings for them and for all of his people far, far in the future by his perfect life and his atoning death. Shem and Japheth didn't receive the blessings their father pronounced over them because of their righteousness. No. They freely received these blessings by grace. However, Ham, on the other hand, did earn his curse. Ham earned his curse. He earned it by his sin. Well, one of the incidents, he earned it when he imitated his spiritual father, Satan, by maliciously aggravating the shame of Noah's nakedness. Remember, saints, that's what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden. Ham, a child of Satan, acted the same way in this incident. He maliciously aggravated the shame of Noah's nakedness, just like his father Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden. Ham earned his curse, saints, because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23 goes on to say, so Shem and Japheth didn't earn their blessings. They, in this incident, Shem and Japheth, emulated the love of the Lord in the garden by providing garments to hide the nakedness of their father. God did this for Adam and Eve in the garden. You see the connection? Shem and Japheth, after being saved by God's free grace, were now beginning to imitate God. They were becoming like God. And they're slowly, gradually, never perfectly. And as we see in Noah in this incident, never perfectly, far from it. But Shem and Japheth and Noah were beginning more and more to act like their father, like God. They were now beginning to be who they really were because of their glorious eternal salvation, fully earned by their and our Redeemer Prince, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an amazing story, isn't it, saints? Well, shouldn't be surprised. The Bible is an amazing book. Look down at my timepiece, and we are out of time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We can come back to these accounts over and over again, and each time, if you illumine our minds and hearts, we see something new, something that's really there. We're not reading this into the text. You show us how the different truths in scriptures and the different accounts fit together. And it just confirms. It confirms that this is your eternal inspired word, and it confirms that all these truths are true. And as we're seeing these, Father, again, it's not for the purpose of telling people or proving to people how much we know. It changes us at the same time. The light is turned into life, and we're transformed. We thank you that we know this is the way the gospel works. The light of the gospel, again, transforms us by degrees into the glorious image of Jesus. And that's what's occurring in this church. And we thank you for it, Father God. Just like it was occurring in the lives of Shem and Japheth and Noah, those Old Testament saints, all the Old Testament saints, it's occurring in our lives. And we have more light in this new covenant era. And so the process of sanctification proceeds apace, not quickly, but more quickly than it did in Old Testament times. So we thank you for the light that we've received by the gospel in this new covenant era. And continue, Father, to graciously accord this light to us, to this congregation. We'll give you praise for it. Thank you for these dear saints. Thank you for their patience with me. My messages are long. I thank you that they listen to them. And I trust they are being transformed. I know they are. I see it. I see it in this congregation. They're being changed incrementally, little by little, into the image of Christ. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.